May God's glory shine on you in the face of Jesus Christ, reflecting His glory to God's world. We meditate today on John chapter 5. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 15 now and then the other verses later as the sermon progresses. This is from the draft translation for the Wartburg Project, John chapter 5. After this, there was a Jewish festival, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Near the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there was a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed. One man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been sick a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the sick man answered, "I don't have a man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm coming, someone else goes down ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He picked up his mat and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews told the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. It's illegal for you to carry your mat." He answered them, "The one who made me well told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who told you, 'Pick it up and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Look, you are well now. Do not sin anymore, or something worse may happen to you." The man went back and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Thus far the text. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, the glorious Son of God and Son of Man, dearly redeemed fellow disciples. The Mount of Transfiguration that occupies our thoughts today is one of many mountains throughout the Scriptures. If we try to locate the mountain, most scholars think it's probably up north in Israel, past the Golan Heights up here. You see the Sea of Galilee. The highway goes along where the Jordan River flows out of several springs up at Mount Hermon and all the way up then to the base of the mountain there. We were able to go up into the Golan Heights a few weeks ago with our driver and our guide and see what it's like up there, but the clouds were all over the mountain. We couldn't see as far as Mount Hermon. What I've found since then is that Mount Hermon is a ski resort for Israelis today. If you would Google Mount Hermon, you see all sorts of ski lifts and so forth. And you can really see why. I didn't need my own picture. I could just get it off of Google Images. Beautiful, beautiful mountains. And because that's up by Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus was at the time, you know, retiring away from the pressure, his time had not yet come to die. John had just been beheaded. And so he's away with his disciples to teach them. And because he's up there, scholars think that someplace in the Mount Hermon range is probably where Jesus went up on a mountain with his disciples, and there was transfigured in glory before them. The place of the mountain is not so important, and so the Lord has not told us that. What's interesting is how many mountains appear over and over again in the Scripture. You've got there appearing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses. You remember him from Mount Sinai. He was in our Old Testament lesson, and the Lord gave him the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. But he didn't get to go into the Promised Land. In the eyes of the world, all three characters there on the Mount of Transfiguration are losers. Moses led the people from Mount Sinai in the desert for 40 years, but then died on Mount Nebo. He looked at the Promised Land. He died. The Lord buried him, grave unknown. Then you have the other figure here. I think that's probably Elijah. Elijah and Moses with the Lord, and Elijah looked like he was the great winner against the prophets of Baal. They're all slaughtered, you know, on Mount Carmel, another mountain right there in the Jezreel Valley, still visible today. But then wicked Queen Jezebel says she still doesn't want to worship the Lord, and I'm going to make your life like one of the other. And Elijah has to flee for his life all the way down to Mount Horeb, the mountain of the Lord, another name for Mount Sinai. And then you obviously have Jesus. In the eyes of the world, he is the ultimate loser. Get this. They think he's only a man who suffered gross miscarriage of justice after leading a very good life by any account and by saying many things that are really quite profound. But he suffered, he died, and as far as they're concerned, that's the end of him. And that, dear friends, is the point of transfiguration. Why the Lord put this lesson in the Holy Scriptures, Matthew, Mark, and Luke report this, and then Peter goes back to it. Eyewitness account in our second lesson today says, we did not make this up. We were there on the sacred mountain. We saw him shining in glory. We hear the voice of the Father as 3 years ago at his baptism saying, this is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. And then adding, listen to him. We honor the Son as we honor the Father, because he is the one who came in fulfillment of all that Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah, the defender of the law, all that that law pointed ahead to is there in Christ, who fulfills it in perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, and now shines as God, who took off of us the curse of the law and the guilt, so that you and I are not supposed to feel guilty about our sins. It's good to think about this when you leave the service each week and you hear the pastor say, the Lord be with you, or grant us your peace. When the Lord says, peace be with you, that's a command, as surely as any of the other ones. And it's a blessing at the same time. You're not supposed to take your guilt home with you. We bring it here, we leave it with God, we go home guilt-free, and day by day, that's the pattern of our lives. So we honor the Son as we walk in his holiness. You don't have to think too hard for some time in your life when your best efforts backfired. Sometimes it seems like the harder you try on something, the worse it gets. And Moses and Elijah are certainly examples of that. They tried hard and then they seemed to fail, at least in the eyes of the world. And sometimes, though, the problem is just that even though you tried your best and failed, you did the right thing and still get blamed for the wrong thing because people just don't want to accept the right thing. In fact, looking throughout the scriptures, some of the most religious people, the religious zealots, are the ones that opposed Moses or opposed Elijah and opposed Jesus. The religious leaders stood up against him. We all try so hard and often fall short. And maybe that's why certain examples of people who stand up against all odds are so inspiring for us. I think of an uncle of mine, my uncle Jim, who lost the use of his legs to polio when he was 9. All my years growing up, I admired Uncle Jim. I still do to this day. He could swim better than most people I knew with just his arms. He could cook. To me, that's something impressive. He could also support his family by working in electronics. He was the type of person that if there's an obstacle there, it's there to face up to and overcome. So all my life growing up, I'm watching this uncle of mine who's paraplegic explain to me some of the challenges of being, you know, not crippled, he said. That's not the word. He would not let us use that word. Handicapped, maybe, but not crippled, because those obstacles were there to overcome. And for me, it was another example of always trying my best, no matter what, because sometimes your efforts fall short. If you stand on the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is, and look across the Kidron Valley, you see what's called the Dome of the Rock. That is where Mount Moriah was and the temple was built at one time. Up until not so many years ago, that Muslim mosque on top the temple grounds had an ugly dome on it. I'm told that it was King Hussein of Jordan that donated billions of dollars of gold in order to make it look as beautiful as it does today. So wherever you go in Jerusalem, you see this Muslim mosque right on top of where the temple was. There were two invasions of the Muslims, as called, with the Crusaders in between, the European religious, you know, people. The Catholic Pope said, you go and you fight in the Crusades. If you die, you're going right to heaven. Basically, the popes promised the same thing in the Crusades as the mullahs promised the Muslims today in jihad. Wasn't much different. But the Crusaders eventually lost, and the Muslims took over. And so they have the city, except that the State of Israel was set up 1948 after the war, largely by religious people in the West who said, we have to have that state and we have to have that city in order for Judgment Day to take place in this millennium that they think about. Just strange. So you talk about fighting against God or trying to do your best and falling short like the Crusaders did. This is the Eastern Wall, where there's a gate that's all closed up because in Ezekiel's prophecy it said it's not to be opened until the Messiah comes at the end. What you see in front of that gate is a Muslim cemetery that was put there because the Muslims thought if they desecrated that gate, then the Messiah would not be able to come through that gate on Judgment Day. There are also many Jews and Christians who are buried in cemeteries. You can see them in the picture if you look closer to the Mount of Olives. The whole Kidron Valley at that point is filled with graves because there's Jews and Christians who believe that's where the Messiah is going to come, and they want to be there, the first ones to see him when he comes. The Crusaders fell short. You've got an occupied city and, you know, Israelis hating the Muslims and the Muslims hating the Israelis. And then you have these Christian Palestinians, this small minority of 6,000 I told you about last week. The man on the left is Sam, Hussam, walked up to us in the Tel Aviv airport, says, hi, I'm Sam, I'm your guide, I'm a Christian. Loud enough for everybody to hear. He just lives his faith. Every place we would go, he'd get out his Bible and read about the places where we were. And when we were there on the Mount of Olives by the Garden of Gethsemane, he pointed to another tour guide. He says, hey, that's my twin. I got to introduce you to him. So he takes us over to this other Palestinian, Christian Palestinian, and they're, you know, hugging each other because that's what the Christians do there, especially the men, guys. And they wanted to have their picture taken. And Sam's attitude to this whole thing is live and let live. He teaches his children, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, just as Jesus teaches us. And so life goes on. In Jerusalem, there is a model of the city at its peak in Jesus' day. What Herod had built up in the temple was as big as the city got and as powerful as it ever was. And that temple was gorgeous. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. So in this model, which is a 50-to-1 scale, you'll see people standing around it in a few places here, they made it as close and accurate as they could. And it's just phenomenal to walk around it. It's almost in an area as big as this sanctuary. Probably bigger than that. You got to go all around and you see it. I've got pictures from all angles. Here you're looking into the most holy place in the temple. And I want you to notice on the right, this is the fortress of Antonia. Remember Antony and Cleopatra? Antony was a good friend of Herod the Great. And so he built that fortress and named it after his friend. And that is where the soldiers of Rome looked down into the temple and saw Paul about 30-some years later and this riot that started with him in the temple, and the soldiers came in and rescued him from the fortress of Antonia. Some think that's also probably where Jesus was condemned, and the Via Dolorosa then starts there and goes all the way out to where they think the cross was. Now, if you look off to the right, there's a path that leads out of the sheep gate, or else this is the sheep gate over here, to this complex there. The next picture shows that better. That's where the Pool of Bethesda was, where we find Jesus today. In the opening part of John chapter 5, he goes to the Pool of Bethesda, which you can find on the internet as our guide did. The fortress of Antonia is there, the north wall of the temple, the wall built around the city later on, and then a model in the lower picture of what maybe that pool looked like. That's probably not as close as the pictures I'm going to show you. But that is where this man was who had been not just an invalid, but sick for 38 years. You ever have a problem you've prayed about that just seems to go on and on? We get examples from the scripture of this man who just couldn't get down to the water. You heard me read that before. If I show you pictures of the ruins that they've dug up, you can start to see why. You're always looking below the surface to try to see things because they destroyed the temple in 70 AD, the Romans did, and then Hadrian even worse in AD 124. And then there were these destructions. They just kept leveling things out from the last destruction and building on top of that. So it just keeps getting higher and higher. Sometimes they'd reuse old stones. You see that in the temple too. But in 1948, when the Israelis got control of part of Jerusalem, they were able to dig down and they found the Pool of Bethesda with the five colonnades. Now, even if you think that they maybe started about here, you've got to go down a lot of steps to get down to that water. To this day, they're catching water in cisterns like that because they never have enough water in the Middle East. There are certain months it just doesn't rain. And so they'll catch it in cisterns, and that's their drinking water and, you know, everything else they need water for. But that meant that the water level was constantly going down. The thing of it was, if you weren't there immediately when the water was stirred, you didn't get healed. So Jesus asked the man, "Do you want to be healed?" And he says, "Well, I just don't have somebody carry me down there. I'm too late all the time." Why does Jesus go there to the Pool of Bethesda where there's sick people all over the place, the paralyzed, the blind, the lame? It's outside the sheep gate. That was where they took all the sacrifices into the temple. It had to stink like a barnyard and worse. A rotten, filthy hospital where nobody really seemed to get well except one at a time when the water was stirred. And that's exactly where the Son of Man will go. That's exactly where the Son of God goes. And that's exactly the time when you can look forward to the Lord coming into your life and being there, especially at those times when you say, "Lord, I'm out of resources. I don't have any other ideas. I don't know what to do." Those are the times when you are actually closest to the Lord than ever, even if you may feel farthest away. 38 years the man is waiting there in hope, and finally here's this rabbi who, "Do you want to get well? What do you think?" He could have said, "I've been waiting all these years." He just explains, and Jesus just speaks the word. So simply, so beautifully, Jesus just says, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man is healed, but not everybody's happy with that. Do you think that you would ever object, like the religious people in Jesus' day, to something that was just a rule of the church? Watch out how you react when people come to church who maybe aren't used to being in church. Sometimes our thoughts betray us. How people should dress or how they should act, and maybe they just don't know. Well-meaning people over the years, members of New Life, have made comments, "Well, if Pastor hears about that, you just wait. I'm not there." And that's not how I react. But people will say that sometimes and put stumbling block in people's way. You got to be careful, because sometimes our own Wells culture, as we call it, even if you didn't grow up in the Wells, you have this attitude about how things should be. And these are not things that are commanded by God. The Lord said no work on Saturday. So what did the Jews do over the years in their Talmud, which they think is equal with Scripture? The elders added on all these rules. You can't do this and you can't do that, because that would be work. And one of the things they had said over the years was, you can't even pick up your mat and walk with it because that would be work. It wasn't at all what the Lord was saying in the Sabbath command. No work so that they could go and worship and hear God's word. But the most religious people are the ones that oppose Jesus. And they get after this man for work on the Sabbath. He doesn't know who it was that healed him. But guess what? Jesus finds him again. This is not a matter of religious rules. It's not a matter of politics. It's a matter of our worst enemy of sin, the death that comes from that, the hell that we deserve because of it. And Jesus finds the man, introduces himself as the one who healed him, and said, now leave your life of sin. Don't sin anymore because something worse can happen to you. He draws a line here to the man's health. You can't always do that. The friends of Job got in trouble for that. But in this case, Jesus says, there's a connection here. Go and leave your life of sin. The man listened, honored the Lord, but he also went back and reported to the Jewish religious leaders that it was Jesus who healed him. So that's when the Jews start to persecute the Lord Jesus. To honor the Son, we need to listen to his word and believe what he said. So the Jews began to persecute Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working too. This is why the Jews tried all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I heard a TV preacher one time, you know, he was one of those gray-haired preachers that obviously was somebody's grandpa who would never lie to anyone. And just telling the TV audience that Jesus never claimed to be God. And you just want to reach out and grab through the TV and shake him and say, where are you in the scripture? Places like this. He claims to be the Son of God. They get it. He's making himself equal with God. So this is why Jesus then answers them directly. Amen, amen, I tell you. He uses a Hebrew expression. We just transliterated into English. He wasn't speaking Hebrew at this time. So amen, amen, I tell you. The Son can do nothing by himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. They're in total cooperation. Indeed, the Son does exactly what the Father does, for the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. Jesus is always trying to win the religious leaders over. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to anyone he wants. For the Father judges no one, but has entrusted judgment entirely to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Again, Jesus, three times I think in this reading, will say, amen, amen, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Just hear and believe. He does not come into judgment. He has crossed over from death to life. Amen, amen, I tell you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's what's happening today. We're hearing the voice of the Son of God, and we live. First resurrection, you take part in that when you hear the word of God and you believe and your soul comes to life. Your soul is dead in sin and trespass before that. You hear the word of the Lord, you trust in Jesus. That's what Revelation calls taking part in the first resurrection, and the second death has no power over them. So we hear, we live, and for just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus says, don't be amazed at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. That's the last day, the resurrection on the last day. He's not going to say, Lazarus, come forth, or limited in any way. He's just going to say, come forth, and all the graves will empty. He says, those who have done good will rise to live. In Matthew 25, Jesus will say the same thing. Separating the sheep from the goats, he points to the good works as evidence of faith. See, faith alone saves, but faith is never alone. The good works will always be there, and the lack of good works is proof that there's no faith there. So he also says here, those who have practiced evil will rise to be condemned. He says, I can do nothing at all by myself. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Reading on in verse 31, John 5, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies about me, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. I do not accept testimony from man, but I say this to save you. John was a lighted lamp that was shining, and for a while you wanted to enjoy his light. He says, but I have testimony greater than John. For the works which the Father gave me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. You're looking now at the western wall opposite of the Garden of Gethsemane on the other side. The western wall is the one that's been exposed so that they can get all the way down to these huge stones, tons, 18 feet long in some cases, where Herod the Great laid that foundation. And it actually goes down deeper than the pavement that you see here. There's a tunnel that you can follow along with the guides all the way to the other end of the temple where the fortress of Antonia was. But what you see here is the Wailing Wall where the Jews go to pray. On the right-hand side, you see where the women pray. Then there's a divider here, and these are men on the other side who go to the Wailing Wall and say their prayers. And I was even asked to say prayers there for some Muslim friends in Istanbul who wanted me to pray to the Lord. Now go figure. They've heard the gospel, and the Lord is working on them, and I was very happy to go and pray. You pray everywhere and anywhere for those who request. So I prayed for them to see the light in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to help them, and that's what the Lord wants us to do. But they go there thinking that someday the city of Jerusalem will finally be destroyed and the Jews will conquer and the Messiah will come and set up his earthly kingdom, very much like the disciples thought of Jesus in those days, that there will be an earthly kingdom. We're the millennialists today. They think Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom, even though he says, my kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus is pointing to this and telling them, they have the Holy Scriptures. He says, the Father who sent me has himself testified about me, and you have heard his voice. You have not heard his, never heard his voice, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word remaining in you because you do not believe the one he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. They testify about me. What you see here in the picture is the desk of a rabbi. I believe he was at Masada, and he had a little office there, and he would spend all of his private hours in this glass-encased office hand-copying the Scriptures. So he has printouts, and then he will move those papers down and very carefully hand copy the Scriptures, and they still use those on scrolls today. They would do that with the Old Testament law of Moses and the prophets, and I think also with the Talmud, because they consider that the Scriptures too. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures. Here's the key to understanding the Old Testament. They testify about me. All throughout the Scriptures, it's testifying about Jesus. He says, glory from men I do not accept. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God within you. He's talking to the religious leaders. I have come in my Father's name, yet you do not accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe while you accept glory from one another and yet do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You know what the glory of God is? To forgive sinners. Even though everybody else says, you can't do that, he says, yes, I can. You can't take away sin by dying on a cross. He says, yes, I can. It'll be the blood of my own son. That can't save anyone. Oh, yes, it does. Water can't help. Oh, yes, it does. My word and my promise wash away your sins. Bread and wine cannot do anything for you. Oh, yes, they do. Because this is my body, this is my blood, and I give you that promise when I give you this Holy Supper. So God again and again will do these things that defy the reason of man and says, this is my word. Listen. Believe, trust me, and receive the blessings. He does it over and over again. It's his glory then to tell you you are forgiven. It is his glory to help you when the rest of the world says you don't deserve it. And you say, I don't deserve it. He says, I am good, I am kind. So in our last paragraph there, verses 45 and through 47, Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe what I say? Around that Wailing Wall, three festivals every year, the Jews come and worship their God, who is not the God who sent his son as promised in the Old Testament scriptures. They don't pay attention to what Moses is saying. Moses pointed to the Messiah as the one who would come and suffer. They don't want a suffering Messiah. I heard a rabbi on the radio say that one time. We don't need a Messiah who dies on a cross. So Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53, this suffering servant of the Lord. They apply that to something else, someone else, some king who died in ancient times, instead of applying it to the Lord. And you wonder how that can be that they don't worship their own Messiah. Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. You know who did believe Moses? The Gentiles. There's that centurion in the picture, at least, who saw how Jesus died. We will see this centurion as we go now into the 40-day journey of Lent and follow our Savior from the Mount of Transfiguration to that other Mount of Suffering, Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there, when the centurion who watched over Jesus' death to make sure he suffered and was totally dead, we'll look at how he dies and say, this must be the Son of God. Honor the Son as you honor the Father. Walk in his holiness. Listen and believe his word. And you have the glory of God shining on you in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.